My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at North Shore Alliance Church, and it's a delight to be with you this morning. In early November, our pastoral staff and spouses joined with a few hundred other Alliance pastors and spouses and from across BC, and we made our way to Whistler for a three-day retreat. While we were there, we enjoyed some great food, a lot of fun, worship, and prayer. It's something that Naomi and I look forward to every year. Sometimes when I make my way to retreat, I find there's kind of a desperation in my heart where I'm going and I'm in desperate need of rest. Other times I make my way to retreat and I have something specific on my heart I've been praying about and inviting God to give me while I'm there. But this year, when I went in November, I already went with a sense of deep rest and peace in my heart. My heart was already full, and so I went not knowing what I would experience or what it was that I needed to receive. And this year, two of our pastoral couples, Brendan and Emily and Paul and Gina, brought their respective babies. They brought Jacob and Isaiah. You can see on the screen behind me how beautiful these two little boys are. And over that 3 days in Whistler, Naomi and I got the tiniest of glimpses as to what it must be like to be a grandparent. And so as worship and prayer and teaching were going on, in most of the sessions, Naomi and I were at the back holding these two little boys, walking and rocking them and whispering to them. And eventually, as most children do when they're being held close and rocked, they fell asleep. And when they fell asleep, we held them a little bit longer and a little bit tighter, and we marveled over their beautiful fingers and toes and eyes and ears. And we prayed that, like their namesakes, Jacob the patriarch and Isaiah the prophet, that these two little boys would grow into mighty men of God. And when, after a time, they began to cry or needed to be changed, we immediately gave them back to their parents. Isn't that what grandparents do? The point I'm trying to make is that new birth is miraculous. I've seen many sets of eyes and ears and fingers and toes and noses, and yet each child is a miracle, each one worthy of awe and wonder and celebration. And in the early part of November, Brendan and Emily and Paul and Gina gave Naomi and me that gift when we got to hold these beautiful little boys. When God the Son became human, born of Mary, for the first time in human history, the promise of spiritual rebirth became possible. Jesus, in talking with a distinguished teacher in Jerusalem, once said, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, gives birth to spirit." And he went on to say to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Now, these words that I've just read, they come from John chapter 3, but previous to these words, the first time that we get this idea of being spiritually reborn is found in the prologue to John's gospel. In John chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, John speaks about Jesus in terms of him coming to the world and the welcome that he received. There were those, many, who rejected him, while others embraced Jesus, and in so doing, they were spiritually reborn. Perhaps you've come to church this morning and you're here hoping to make a fresh start. You're hoping that the slate of your life will be wiped clean so that you can begin again. And I just want to say, I'm so glad that you're here this morning. And my prayer for you is that Jesus will give you ears that are open, eyes that are open, a heart that is open to receive what he wants to give. And so if you have a Bible with you, whether it's paper or a smartphone, I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1. Our text for this morning is verses 10 to 13, but I'm actually going to begin our reading at verse 9, just to give us a little bit of context. If you're going to use the blue Bible located in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 860. So that's John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Allow me to read it for us. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Verse 9 begins with this grand, soaring vision of Jesus. The true light that gives light to everyone has come into the world. But if verse 9 begins with this soaring vision, then verses 10 and 11 depict a more sober reality. In spite of the light that Jesus brings and the invitation he offers, not everyone will receive Jesus. And John doesn't hear entertain the question that most of us would ask. The question is why? Why do so many people refuse Jesus, both then and today? We're going to come back to this question in a moment, but for now, let's deal with what John actually says. In verse 10, the word world is repeated three different times. He, that is the Word made flesh, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, was in the world. And the emphasis in the original language is that Jesus didn't pop in for a brief visit, here for a moment, and then gone. No, Jesus came and was fully committed. He was all in, so to speak. Second, we're reminded that the world was made from him. And from a biblical perspective, the world and all that is in it is bound to him. He's the creator. We are the created. All of life, every breath, we owe to him. And third, the world did not recognize him. And herein lies the great irony. Where there should have been recognition and receptivity, there was dullness of eye, mind, heart, ears. One author I read this week suggests that similar to Mary and Joseph's experience in Bethlehem, when Jesus came to the world, there was no room for him. Verse 11 reads that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Language scholars suggest that a more literal translation might read, he came to his own home, but he was not received. Metaphorically speaking, when Jesus came to the world, when he came home, he found that the front door was shut and locked. You see, when God the Son became human, he didn't come to strangers. He didn't come as an outsider. He came to Israel. He came to God's special people, set apart for him, to represent him to the world. He came to those who were already praying to him, trusting in him, anticipating his coming. And yet, these people who were praying and trusting and anticipating didn't recognize him. They didn't receive him. And so we return to the question I asked a few moments ago. Why? Why didn't more people recognize? Why today, nearly 2,000 years later, does the same dullness of mind and heart exist when it comes to people receiving Jesus? As has already been mentioned this morning, this is the season of Advent. It's a word that simply means coming. We anticipate that moment in time when Jesus came and will return again. During this Advent season, Christians make a point of describing Jesus as the one in whom we find salvation and satisfaction for our souls. With the coming of Jesus, we say, we find love, a love that comforts and nourishes and heals, a love that lasts. With the coming of Jesus, we find peace. We find peace with God, peace within, and peace with others. With the coming of Jesus, we experience joy and hope. By faith, we know that our past and present sorrows do not have the final word. The goodness of God sustains us in the present, and it gives us reasons for hope as we look to the future. This is the Christian confession. But many of our family, friends, and neighbors don't know Jesus. And my concern is that many people reject Jesus without ever really considering him. Now, there's those who reject Jesus because they've never been told about him. The truth of the matter is that most of my neighbors and friends who are not already Christian, most of them have never read the Bible before, and they've not ever attended church regularly. So how could they know about Jesus? But herein lies the crux of the problem. Many of them think that they do know and have heard. They've read a little something in an article or a history book. Maybe they saw a movie that gave them an impression of the Christian story. But what they don't know is what they've been offered is simply a caricature of Jesus that bears little resemblance to the real thing. Those of you who know world religions know that Islam talks about Jesus, but it tells a version of Jesus that is a far cry from the Bible's witness. Islam talks about Jesus the prophet, Jesus a good man, but not more. Certainly not God the Son, who died on a cross to reconcile humanity to God. Islam's version of Jesus is based on half-truths. There's others who don't consciously make a choice to reject Jesus. It's more a matter of them not knowing how Jesus' life connects with their own life. And besides, they're so busy seeking a life that will satisfy their heart. Among the great lies that have been told and retold throughout history, there is one that is perhaps more sinister than any other. And it's a lie that resonates within our Western culture. It's this, that things can and will satisfy your heart's hunger. And so, set your eye upon them. Put them on your Christmas list. Pursue them with all of your vigor. And when finally your hand possesses it or them, your heart will be fully satisfied. The truth is that most people have never considered the possibility that lasting peace or hope or joy or love are connected to a person. If we've been made by God, then nothing and no one else could ever satisfy. I would love for all of you to take my word for it, but you probably won't. Most of us need to learn things the hard way. We need to exhaust every other possible avenue for satisfaction before we return and consider Jesus as the source of all satisfaction. Problem is that there's hundreds of ways to avoid thinking about Jesus. We can overwork, we can binge watch Netflix, we can buy or eat or travel or remodel our house, we can date someone new, we can go out with friends constantly, we can explore alcohol or recreational drugs. There's almost nothing we won't do to dull the ache that exists in our heart. I'm going to ask for a picture to be brought up on the screen behind me. Can anyone tell me out loud what this item is? AirPods, earbuds, right? That's exactly what these things are. They're known as AirPods, made by Apple. But do you know what I call them? When I'm with my kids and I'm talking about the things that they stick in their ears, I affectionately refer to this item as dork pods. Because to me, they look so ridiculous. But I'm less concerned about the way they look and more concerned about what these things represent. AirPods are not really the problem, but they are a symptom of a problem. Laptops and tablets and smartphones make it possible for us to constantly be on the move and yet remain constantly connected to noise. If you've seen The Lord of the Rings, then you know the character Gollum. And like the character Gollum and his ring, these devices are precious to us. And many of us are compulsive. We're compulsive about streaming noise. Music, YouTube videos, TikTok, movies, podcasts, this deluge of image and word that crowds out our ability to listen. Who are we? Why are we here? And what is this thing that we call life? Are we drifters hurtling through a cosmos without meaning and purpose? Are we left on our own to find a path, to choose a path that will satisfy if there can be any satisfaction at all? Or are we living in a created world, one of inherent meaning and purpose, in which case my life, your life, our lives matter? You see, for many, these kinds of questions are held at bay because AirPods don't stream these kinds of questions. They simply drown them out. Instead of filling the silence with noise and distraction, I want to encourage you to enter into silence and allow all of these questions to come, because it's not just questions that come to us in silence. In silence, God comes too. Pastor Bronwyn mentioned just a few minutes ago that God is near. Have you ever considered the possibility that God is near and he's speaking to you? Perhaps we're just too distracted to notice. Throughout his gospel, John regularly uses the metaphor of light and darkness to communicate a particular truth concerning the world's condition, or more specifically, our heart condition. And I want to just go over some of the ground we've covered in previous weeks, beginning in verse 4. So in John chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or understood it." Verse 7, "John the Baptist came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe." Verse 9, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, but," verse 10, "not everyone recognized Jesus as God in their midst, and not everyone received him." Verse 11, now, it's not as though Jesus did not shine brightly enough. The failure was not his, but ours. Then and now, there were those holding out for a different light, a better light, a light more to their tastes and preference. A few weeks ago, Pastor Brendan was preaching on John chapter 3, and verse 19 reads, "Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." One scholar writes, "In short, darkness is a theological description that betrays the world's commitments and confusions. The world, then, is not a neutral place, a place of open inquiry and curiosity about God. The world is opposed to the light, yet despite the world's hostile condition, still God loves the world and has entered it in order to save." In verses 10 and 11, John speaks about this negative response to Jesus. People didn't recognize, they weren't receptive. But he moves on in verses 12 and 13 to focus on the positive. "Though he was and is rejected by some, others embrace him, and in so doing, they are spiritually reborn." Let me read these verses again. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." There's a story told of a man traveling by donkey down a wooded path. As he was traveling, he looked up ahead and he saw this small, fuzzy object lying in the middle of the path. As he approached, he dismounted and walked closer so that he could take a look, and he found a sparrow lying on its back with its scrawny legs pointed towards the sky. At first, he thought the bird was dead, but upon closer investigation, he saw that the sparrow was very much alive. And so the man asked the sparrow, "Are you all right?" To which the sparrow replied, "Yes." Then the man asked, "What are you doing on your back with your legs reaching towards the sky?" And the sparrow replied, "I've heard that the sky will fall, and I'm holding up my legs to catch it." Confused, the man responded, "Do you really think that you can hold up the sky with your two scrawny legs?" The sparrow replied in a very solemn tone, "One must do the best one can. One author writes that sin is the act of choosing our own way and leaving God out of the picture. Humanity's problem mirrors that of the sparrow. We are cut off from God, unable to rescue ourselves, and even unable on our own to turn to Him for rescue. Another story is told of a conversation that went on between a self-declared atheist and a Christian. The atheist said to the Christian, "If there really is a God, may He prove Himself by striking me dead right now." He paused after speaking these words, but nothing happened. The atheist smugly announced, "You see, there is no God," to which the Christian replied, "All you've proved is that He is a very gracious God." Grace is the dazzling centerpiece of salvation. There is no room for boasting of any status with God because He's done all the work. When humanity shut the door on God, the Father moved towards us. The Father sent His Son, Jesus. And Jesus died in His place for our sake so that the gap between God and humanity could be bridged. It's this act of love, His whole life really, but especially on the cross, that makes it possible for you and me to become a part of God's family. Now, grace is one of these concepts that's really difficult for us to wrap our minds around because it runs counter to everything that we know. All of life seems to operate on this principle of earning and reward. And so the harder we work, the more we expect to receive. In the world of professional sports, the faster you run, the harder you throw, the more goals, baskets, or touchdowns you score leads to bigger and bigger contracts. Athletes are compensated according to their performance, and the same is true in the business world. I'm told that at one point in the Ford Motor Company, employees were graded on a pay scale from 1 all the way up to 27. And so ones worked in low-level administrative roles, while the CEO occupied the 27th pay grade. When you reached grade 9, you received your very own parking space. Grade 13 got you a private office with a window. Grade 16 ensured that your office with a private window also had a private bathroom. Life as we know it is almost entirely based on our performance. But when it comes to spiritual realities, God, in His mercy, has created a system in which we get what we haven't earned. And where Jesus' performance is the only one that matters. We've been separated by God, by our choice, and we are unable to make our way back. It's by grace that we've been saved. John writes, "Yet to all who did receive Him, Jesus, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." So if it's by God's grace that we're saved, then faith is the means by which we are reborn and enter into God's family. There's obviously an intellectual component to faith. We believe certain things to be true, but faith isn't primarily an intellectual exercise. Faith is a relational word. By faith, we take God at His word, and we stake our lives upon Him. By faith, we trust in His mercy. We trust that His love is for us, that is greater than all of our failures and disappointments and sins. We look to Him to give us what we could never earn. By faith, we participate in Christ's death and resurrection. By faith, we trust that what is true of Jesus has become true of us. We've been raised from death to life. We've been adopted into God's family. One author writes that faith has an adhesive quality to it. It binds the believer to the one who is believed. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. The question is, are you among those who believe? Because God is responsible for creating the entire world, in a general sense, God can be spoken of as being the Father of all. and more, God's attitude towards people is that of a loving and benevolent father. In one respect, God is father of all because he continues to sustain and provide for the entire universe. But while God may be spoken of as being father to all in this general sense, the Bible does not speak of every person as being his child. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus said, you must be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. In order to join God's family, you need to be spiritually reborn. And like physical birth, spiritual rebirth is a sheer miracle. It's worthy of awe and wonder and celebration. This is the invitation that Jesus holds out to each one of us. Come to me and be reborn. Come and join God's family. There's a term that is used by golfers. Mind you, it's not used by serious golfers who like to count every stroke. The term is a mulligan. A mulligan is a do-over. If you shank one of your shots into the woods or into the lake, you take a new ball, you drop it right where you stand, and you begin again. The first ball is gone, it's forgotten, it no longer counts. The slate has been wiped clean. And in one respect, this is what it means to become a Christian. You're given a do-over, a brand new life in which God begins to work from the inside out, transforming your thoughts and desires and words and actions. It doesn't mean it's easy. All too often, we're pulled into old ways of thinking and desiring and acting. But over time, as we follow Jesus, we are truly and profoundly changed. Now, being reborn doesn't mean that the choices and consequences of past decisions immediately vanish. But even when we find ourselves dealing with what was from the past, even then, we're not alone. God is with us. Guiding, loving, forgiving, strengthening. You may be here this morning and you're ready for a fresh start. You want to be spiritually reborn. If you're ready to place your faith and trust in Jesus, then he is ready to receive you. When Jesus died on the cross, he carried the weight of all of our disappointments, our shame, our guilt, our sin. He died and he was raised to life so that we might be raised with him. And he stands now with open arms, inviting you to receive all that he wants to give. The only barrier that can keep any of us from God is our refusal to turn towards him. The scripture says, though our sins are like scarlet, he can wash us white as snow. God is for us, the scripture says, not against us. Nothing can separate us from his love except our unbelief. Will you turn to him today? I'm going to invite the team to come up. They're going to lead us in a final song or two as they come. Can I invite you to bow your heads as I pray? Father, all of us, many, many times have wished for a kind of time machine that would allow us to go back and redo what we messed up. We say to ourselves, if only things could have been different. Many of us live with all kinds of regret. We thank you, Father, in sending your Son, we can have a bit of a do-over. Guilt and shame from the past can be wiped away. We can start again with you and often with others. I pray even now, Holy Spirit, for those of us here today that are living under a weight of guilt and shame and regret, I pray that you would come and wash us clean, that you give us the capacity to start again. Lord, we confess that none of us can save ourselves. We can't even turn towards you without your help. But we thank you that in sending Jesus and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, you make it possible for us to turn, to receive, to be adopted into your family. And so by faith today, we choose to receive your gift of forgiveness, Jesus. We choose to take you up on your offer of welcome that we might join God's family. We pray for spiritual rebirth. And in the season of Christmas, when there's all kinds of activity all around us, and many of us feel very anxious, we pray, Jesus, that you would come, Prince of Peace, and speak a word that settles minds and hearts. And we pray all these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.